Beloved, I want you to open your Bibles with me to Jeremiah chapter 14. And we're going to continue tonight looking at this first sermon that belongs to the reign of Jehoiakim. And I just want to acknowledge, beloved, that first, preaching through Jeremiah is really heavy. It's heavy on me. Studying for these sermons, submitting my own heart first to the truth of the Word of God is a heavy thing. And I know, too, that these sermons are like hammer blows. And I know that they are like a fire. And it's appropriate. Because as God says to Jeremiah, my word is like a hammer, and it is like a fire. And these words are just that, and we need them. And we need them especially in the face of the greater battle that's looming for us in this world. And so, let's stand and let's read these words together from Jeremiah chapter 14, beginning in verse 17 through chapter 15 and verse 9. And you'll remember that these words follow Jeremiah's preaching concerning the spiritual drought that has become physical drought in Judah, the guilt of the people before God, and the wickedness of the lying prophets. This is the word of the living God. Jeremiah writes, you shall say to them this word, let my eyes run down with tears night and day, and let them not cease. For the virgin daughter of my people is shattered with a great wound, with a very grievous blow. If I go out into the field, behold, those pierced by the sword. And if I enter the city, behold, the diseases of famine. For both prophet and priest ply their trade through the land and have no knowledge. Have you utterly rejected Judah? Does your soul loathe Zion? Why have you struck us down so that there's no healing for us? We looked for peace, but no good came. A time of healing, but behold, terror. We acknowledge our weakness, O Lord, and the iniquity of our fathers, we have sinned against you. Do not spurn us for your name's sake. Do not dishonor your glorious throne. Remember and do not break your covenant with us. Are there any among the false gods of the nations that can bring rain? Or can the heavens give showers? Are you not he, O Lord, our God? We set our hope on you, for you do all these things. Then the Lord said to me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my heart would not turn toward this people. Send them out of my sight and let them go. And when they ask you, where shall we go? You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, those who are for pestilence to pestilence, and those who are for the sword to the sword, and those who are for famine to famine, and those who are for captivity to captivity. I will appoint over them four kinds of destroyers, declares the Lord. The sword to kill, the dogs to tear, and the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. And I will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth because of what Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, did in Jerusalem. Who will have pity on you, O Jerusalem, or who will grieve for you? Who will turn aside to ask about your welfare? You have rejected me, declares the Lord. You keep going backward. So I have stretched out my hand against you and destroyed you. I am weary of relenting. I have winnowed them with a winnowing fork in the gates of the land. I have bereaved them. I have destroyed my people. They did not turn from their ways. I have made their widows more in number than the sands of the seas. I have brought against the mothers of young men a destroyer at noonday. I have made anguish and terror fall upon them suddenly. She who bore seven has grown feeble. She has fainted away. Her sun went down while it was yet day. She has been shamed and disgraced, and the rest of them I will give to the sword before their enemies, declares the Lord. You can be seated. Let's pray. Father, when I think about Judah, when I think about the way in which they were given great blessing, they were given the covenant, they were given the blessings of worship, the sacrifices and the feasts, and especially that they were given your very word. And then rejected it all. Lord, I think to myself how desperately we need to hear your word. And Lord, not just merely to hear it physically, but Lord, we need to hear your word and to respond to it with faith, with a teachable heart. Lord God, with repentance, with humility. We need to regard you for who you are. We need to see and get and be granted by you a fresh glimpse of your holiness. And we need it so that your word will really bear fruit in our hearts. It is so easy for us to become desensitized to your voice, to take it for granted, to not treat your truth with the weight that it deserves. God, help us tonight to do that. Please grant to us tonight ears to hear. And not so that we might compare ourselves with Judah and be satisfied, but so that we might see in Judah the seeds of the sins and some of the very sins that we ourselves harbor, so that, Lord, we can repent, so that we can return to you with a whole heart in every way, so that we would not grow complacent or comfortable. So, Lord, I pray you do that tonight. Let me be, please, an instrument in your hands. Please grant to me the unction of your Spirit. And please use me, Lord, for your pleasure, for your purpose, and for your glory. And I humbly ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved, as we look at this text tonight, I want to again make sure that we understand the context of Jeremiah's prophecy so that we can place it properly in Judah's history. This prophetic word from Jeremiah is situated in the first few years of Jehoiakim's reign, a reign that was wicked and that was godless. It's situated sometime between the years of 609 and 605 BC. And there's been this series of droughts, at least two, perhaps three, since Jehoiakim has taken the throne. His reign has been utter spiritual failure. Josiah's spiritual and religious reforms, the powerful and pointed preaching of Jeremiah, they've been fully rejected and ignored. And under Jehoiakim, Judah has returned with abandon to idolatry. It's returned to the worship of Baal and the other various Canaanite gods. It's returned to that most horrific degradation that marked them under the reign of Manasseh: child sacrifice. Josiah's reformations, his forced compliance in Judah, may have restrained the expressions of their wickedness and folly, at least for a time, but it didn't change their heart. It couldn't change their heart. And so this spiritual drought has led to this physical one, right? You remember I said last week that Josiah had been killed by Pharaoh Necho of Egypt, and then Necho had placed Jehoiakim on the throne. What you may not know is that by that time, Egypt was a second-rate power. And so, in about 608 BC, a year into Jehoiakim's reign, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian armies showed up and they demanded from him tribute. Basically sort of one of those pay us or else kind of things, right? Like, you know how the mafia comes into a business and is like, you know, you're going to need to pay for our protection. And what they really mean is, you need to pay for our protection. In other words, you need to pay us to keep us from taking your money. You need to pay us to protect you from us. And it's the same kind of thing here, only it's on a national scale. So Jehoiakim puts up for a while, but then about 3 years in, he's feeling his oats and he decides to rebel against Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar in 605. And so Nebuchadnezzar sends these armies against Judah. He quells the rebellion and he takes a host of prisoners, right, back to Babylon. And among them is Daniel. Okay, that happens in 605. Daniel talks about it. He describes it in this way when he says, "Then the king," that's Nebuchadnezzar, "commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans," right? And then in 2 Kings, the historian offers this insight that firmly establishes the context of this prophecy by saying this. He says in 2 Kings 24, verses 3 and 4, "Surely this came upon Judah at the command of the Lord to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also for the innocent blood that he had shed. For he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not pardon." So you see the link, look at it, in Jeremiah 15:4, right? "And I will make them an abhor to all the kingdoms of the earth because of what Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, did in Jerusalem." So this prophecy that we're looking at belongs to the first stage of the Babylonian destruction of Judah that begins in 605. Okay? It carries on, of course, in 597, comes to its culmination in 586, with the subsequent exile of the whole of Judah. But the focus of this prophecy, okay, is this first stage in 605 that is precipitated by Judah's rebellion against Babylon. Everybody with me? Everyone with me? Okay. So when Jeremiah speaks these words, it hasn't yet happened, but it is on the near horizon. Everybody that hears this is meant to know that this judgment is like right around the corner. So what do we see here? Well, the first thing that we see here is this shared grief between the prophet and God. This shared grief between Jeremiah and the Lord at what must inevitably take place, right? The beginning of the dismantling of Judah as a nation. Look at it with me. Starting in verse 17. God says to Jeremiah, "You shall say to them this word, 'Let my eyes run down with tears night and day, and let them not cease. For the virgin daughter of my people is shattered with a great wound, with a very grievous blow. If I go out into the field, behold, those pierced by the sword. And if I enter the city, behold, the diseases of famine. For both prophet and priest ply their trade through the land and have no knowledge.'" Now, when you first read that, right, when we look at it, it's hard to discern whose words exactly these are. Is this Jeremiah's words? Is this God's words? Whose are they? And that's by design. That's by design. Because these words express the heart of both. Follow with me on this, okay? From the divine perspective, We must understand this. We got to really get this fact that though God is bringing judgment against Judah, it doesn't give him joy or pleasure to do so. It doesn't. He's not delighted in this. And why would he be? This was a people, right, whom he had taken to himself, whom he had established the covenant with that would be his people and he would be their God. Israel and Judah was a people whom God had taken to himself to be his virgin daughter. That is, to be unspotted from the world. And then to be a witness. To be a witness to his glory and to his greatness, right? And she had taken all of that and made a shipwreck of the covenant. She didn't fulfill her end of it. She instead prostituted herself to every god that came along, little g, instead of remaining faithful to Yahweh. And I want you to see this. You can't see it in the English, but it's pretty clear in the Hebrew that when you look at these words in verse 17, that Judah's been shattered with a great wound, what that describes is, beloved, a breach and a rupture or a breaking, right, with God. But the idea is that they did this to themselves. And then the following phrase, grievous blow, then indicates what must necessarily be the result of Judah's unfaithfulness. God bringing this judgment. He takes no pleasure in it. He takes no pleasure in bringing righteous judgment upon Judah for her sinfulness, but the holy God cannot bear with folly forever. He won't. He won't. It grieves him to crush Judah. And he uses here an anthropopathism, right? He describes in human terms his own complex emotions so that we can understand them. He speaks here of unceasing tears, right? Like it grieves God to do this, but he must do what's right. And so in this way that we can't really understand, right, God can feel very deeply, grieve something very deeply, even while doing that which is just, bringing judgment upon Judah. That's God's perspective. But from Jeremiah's perspective, beloved, it's a matter of prophetic slash pastoral compassion and mourning. I want you to think about this, right? Think about Jeremiah's desire, right, in his ministry. Jeremiah's desire in his ministry is not that it be seemingly fruitless. It's not his desire that he preach and preach and pour his guts out and preach, you know, the word of God and be the voice of God to a recalcitrant people. That's not what he wanted. It's not what he desired. He hoped and he longed for Judah's repentance. He prayed for it, right? God had to keep him from doing it. Yeah, there were times when Jeremiah, you know, wanted God to bring judgment on his adversaries. But in the main, beloved, Jeremiah saw the corruption of Judah. He felt it deeply. He understood the judgment that must come upon them. And so he wanted them to hear and heed his words. He wanted them to hear and heed the word of God. And it brought travail to his soul when the people turned a deaf ear. And especially when they continued in their unbridled rebellion and preferred false prophets over a faithful one. He did not wish their destruction. He wanted their repentance and their return to the Lord, a faith-filled embrace of God's mercy. But it wasn't to be, and it grieved Jeremiah greatly, because he knew the devastation that was coming. He's envisioned it here. In the field, those pierced by the sword. In the city, the diseases of famine. Man, it grieved Jeremiah greatly that if they had only had ears to hear, right, that all of this would have been so different. I get that. Beloved, any faithful pastor, they get that. They feel that deep. It grieves the soul when the word of God has no purchase in the heart of the people to whom the pastor preaches. When it's met with complacency or shrug or a affirmation, but not a follow through. And it's especially grievous when those who fail to receive the word of God readily consume falsehood to their own destruction. It's not just Jeremiah. Think about Paul. Remember when Paul wrote to the Corinthian church who seemed to be losing their way and who had become accustomed to receiving any preaching at all as being from God? He said these words to them. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 through 4. For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I'm afraid that just as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and a pure devotion to Christ. For if somebody comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. And it's something of that grips the heart of Jeremiah here, and we see it by what he says at the end of verse 18. He laments there, right? For both prophet and priest ply their trade through the land and have no knowledge. Let me make the connection, right? Here's what's troubling Jeremiah. What's troubling Jeremiah is not only the rampant idolatry and the sin that had served to undo Judah, but the false prophets and the lying priests that made it possible for them to do so without any consideration and with complete abandon. The words that Jeremiah employs here, they are strong ones. That phrase there, ply their trade, that's not a compliment. It describes somebody who employs their, quote, ministry for personal gain. In fact, the Hebrew idiom here pictures men going about, you know, the circuit, hitting the religious circuit and performing religious services for profit, not out of love for God, not of zeal for the truth, but as hired laborers seeking wages and applause, hirelings, hucksters, charlatans who use religion for selfish ends, for money or power or notoriety or for self-magnification. And they do it all at the expense of God's truth so they don't offend their followers, so they don't lose their constituency. And when Jeremiah says of them that they have no knowledge, he's not saying that they're stupid or ignorant. They're clever enough. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is they have no personal acquaintance with the truth. They have no real knowledge of the truth. They don't speak for God. They lack spiritual understanding. They are adrift from God's will. That's Jeremiah's day, right? And again, beloved, we know the sort of men in our own time, don't we? And the garbage that they peddle. We know the garbage they preach, and we know the unbelief or the false belief, the spiritual weakness, the unrighteousness and the instability that follows in their wake. Hirelings that fleece the flock, and the multitudes of people that stand in line and then fill the pews in order to be fleeced both of their money and of the truth. So many preach visions of their own minds, their personal word from God, psychologized garbage, cultural rubbish, soundbite theology, and spiritual sounding words rather than Christ and the whole counsel of God's word. Man, the modern industry of Christian influencers and conference circuit goers and instant popularity and franchise ministry is nothing more than a 21st century version of priests and prophets plying their trade. Do you see that? Men selling their spiritual sounding platitudes for silver and soothing consciences for profit. And they do it because they're devoid of knowledge. They've got no intimate acquaintance with God, no grasp of His holiness, no trembling before His word. They parade charisma and eloquence, but it's all without substance or conviction. I find it interesting that teachers can fill arenas but can't expound the word of God. I find it interesting that they can stir emotion but never bring the word of God with power and clarity. They can be crafty in words, but they are blind in their doctrine. But the real lack is what Solomon says in Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. The real lack is the fear of the Lord. The consequence in Jeremiah's day was what? Well, it was Judah's spiritual collapse and their divine judgment. And I want to say this to you, beloved. Take this to heart, man. It cannot be otherwise for our age. It's not like because we are, you know, thousands of years away from Jeremiah that these words don't apply. They do. When the shepherds go astray, the flock suffers ruin. False teachers aren't a nuisance. They are a death sentence. They exchange the gospel for self-glory. They exchange repentance for relevance and sanctification for self-affirmation, and the people love them for it. And you know why? Because false religion always flatters the flesh, and it hardens the heart more in its rebellion. I'll tell you what our nation needs, what our churches need today are bold and uncompromising prophets. And yet I fear, quite honestly, that the prophetic voice has grown silent. It's just too hard. It's just too difficult. It's too easy to give red meat, feed red meat to the people that want to hear it, you know, rather than giving them the truth. And that ought to concern all of us. Paul said to the Corinthians, if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will be ready for battle? The great need, beloved, in the greatest need, the church's greatest need, is shepherds who know God and who tremble at His word and who preach it boldly and without compromise and who are willing to suffer whatever the consequences are of that, and a people who want it that way and respond to the truth in faith and repentance and obedience and gratefulness. See, here's what had happened. Judah had become completely lulled to sleep by the lying promises of peace. They'd been desensitized to the holiness of God by corrupt men. They'd been confirmed in their idolatry by prophets that blessed their unfaithfulness and confused them with strange doctrine, who pacified them with false hopes, and who spoke from their own minds or from another spirit entirely. And again, as we said last week, Judah wasn't innocent, but they had been failed and corrupted by the entire priestly and prophetic offices in Judah. In fact, you can see it. They took on the exact image of the priests and the prophets. They had no knowledge. They had a complete lack of knowledge of God and spiritual understanding. And you see it in their response that's voiced by Jeremiah in the following verses. I mean, look at it. It's a voice of spiritual ignorance and obliviousness. Look, verse 19. Have you utterly rejected Judah? Does your soul loathe Zion? Why have you struck us down so that there's no healing for us? We looked for peace, but no good came. For a time of healing, but behold, terror. Again, as I said, Jeremiah is speaking here, but he's given voice to Judah. And then you hear these words, right? Have you utterly rejected Judah? Does your soul loathe Zion? Why have you struck us down so that there's no healing for us? And you have to ask yourself, how can these people by this time be so blind and oblivious to reality? Really? Like, I'm not being a jerk here. I'm not trying to pile on. I'm just saying, like, how tone deaf can you possibly be? They were the ones who had rejected and hated God. What were they to expect as a result? God's favor? You reject God, it doesn't work out for you, man. It's just nonsensical. They're looking around for peace and for healing, right? While Jeremiah is preaching to them the judgment that's coming and calling them to repentance, and they're turning a deaf ear to him. Well, why are they looking around for peace and for healing apart from repentance? Well, simply because they'd heeded the words of false and foolish priests and prophets, and they themselves had never really inquired after God. Because if they had, they would have heard his voice in Jeremiah. They never really inquired after God, at least not until it was too late. They did as they pleased. They presumed upon God's mercy and long-suffering. And here's the thing. That presumption would be their downfall. They say to God, verses 20 through 22, we acknowledge our wickedness, O Lord, and the iniquity of our fathers. For we have sinned against you. Do not spurn us for your name's sake. Do not dishonor your glorious throne. Remember and do not break your covenant with us. Are there any among the false gods of the nations that can bring rain? Or can the heavens give showers? Are you not he, O Lord our God? We set our hope on you, for you do all these things. Now we've heard these words before, or something like them, right? Last week, in fact. And they're just as insincere now as they were then. Acknowledging wickedness and iniquity and sin when judgment has arrived is too late. It's too little, too late. I remember, you know, when John was little, or less large than he is now. You know what story I'm going to tell, John. I remember when John was little. When he would get in trouble, you know, with the kind of trouble where I needed to spank him, right? And man, when he knew it was coming, you have never seen a kid turn more instantly contrite and instantly holy in your life. Even as we're like, you know, going to my office or going to our bedroom where I'm going to spank him, John's crying out at the top of his lungs, I repent, I repent. It's echoing throughout our house, right? Thinking that that's going to avert the coming disaster. Beloved, he knew the right words, right? But he spoke them from a little rebellious heart that was only concerned to avoid punishment, right? It's the same thing here. More than that, we see Judah inauthentically appealing to God's honor. Like, man, this is bad. For the sake of your name, for the sake of your glory, O God, do not spurn us, right? The idea is if God were to bring judgment, I mean, what would the neighbors think? Everybody around them that knew that they were God's people, right? That they were to be God's possession. And the irony in this is that Judah had never been concerned for God's glory and his honor at all. It's not like the nations were overwhelmed with their piety, because they didn't have any. And yet the cries, don't dishonor your glorious throne. Look, the destruction of Jerusalem would mean the destruction of the temple, right? The throne of God. And remember, Yahweh was thought to be enthroned in the temple and was therefore the guarantor of Judah's safety. But man, they hadn't regarded God as king for a very long time, had they? They hadn't regarded God in their midst at all. And in fact, what they had done is they had taken God and they'd reduced him into a mascot for the nation while they pursued other gods. And their concern here, this is what really cinches it, man. Their concern here is not their utter rejection of God. It's not their sinful depravity. They're not broken and contrite over the way that they have despised God, right? Their only concern is the alleviation of their condition. You see that? It is not you are the holy God, the God of righteousness and justice, the God who has redeemed us out of Egypt, the God who deserves our worship and our obedience. You are our God. It's not that. It's, well, you're the God that brings rain. You're the God that brings rain. We've come to see you're the only one that can give rain. None of the false gods can do that. So we'd like some rain, please. I'm going to say something here. Hope isn't shocking. But here's the thing. I read this text, and I read those words, and I fear that there are so many professing Christians and churchgoers today who are in the same condition as Judah. Lulled to sleep by a false gospel. Lulled to sleep by their own unwillingness to hear the truth. They've convinced themselves or they've been taught that grace means you have freedom to do whatever you want as long as you make some profession of Jesus, some acknowledgement of Jesus in your life. And so they live comfortably in rebellion while assuming safety under the name of Christ. But when judgment finally falls, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with the holy angels, when they see Him as He is, and they must confess His glory, it's going to be too late. Like Judah, they'll appeal to God's mercy without ever having submitted to His majesty. And the tragedy is this, is that like Judah, there's a whole host of people who toy with Christ's name, that will acknowledge the truth, but only when that truth condemns them, right? We sang that on that day, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. But listen to me, beloved, confession after rejection is not salvation. It's only surrender under judgment. That grieves me, man. When I lay down at night, that's one of the thoughts that bugs me. That there may be some among us that are in that class. What good is it to wake up only when it's too late? Man, God is not a convenience. He's not a backup plan. He's not to be used. He's not a mascot for the church or for our nation. Man, He is the living God whose glory cannot be mocked. That's who He is. And you see that, beloved, in how God replies here. He's not going to relent. In fact, He's weary of relenting. He's tired of relenting. He's done being patient. Look at this, chapter 15, in verses 1 through 9. With a series of statements, God makes plain, this is this first phase of Judah's destruction in 605, and then by extension, the next two, it's now become unavoidable. Trace it with me. Just look at verse 1 first. Then the Lord said to me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my heart would not turn toward these people. Send them out of my sight and let them go. God invokes the name of the two greatest intercessors in the history of Israel. Moses and Samuel. Just read their careers. The two greatest intercessors. And He says, in effect, look, Jeremiah, even if Moses and Samuel were standing here, let alone you, if they were here interceding for these people, it would not matter. I heard them once before. I wouldn't hear them now. They can't forestall my judgment or stay my hand. That's what He's saying, in effect. I don't have this in my notes, but I do want to go back for a second. I want you to notice what he says here. Send them out of my sight and let them go. Let them go. Don't pursue them any further. Don't. Again, he continues verses 2 through 4. And when they ask you, where shall we go? You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, those who are for pestilence to pestilence, those who are for the sword to the sword, those who are for famine to famine, and those who are for captivity to captivity. I will appoint over them four kinds of destroyers, declares the Lord. The sword to kill, the dogs to tear, and the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. And I will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth because of what Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, did in Jerusalem. What do you see here? This is what this is, beloved. This is a picture of judicial abandonment. Where when mercy, long refused, becomes judgment, right? Death by pestilence, death by the sword, death by famine, captivity for the rest, each of them according to the sovereign determination of God. In other words, the judgment would be apportioned according to divine justice, and the people will be divided up according to their iniquity. And these four destroyers, sword, dogs, carrion birds, beasts of the earth, they symbolize total devastation, right? But notice this connection. Again, that we mentioned already. I will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth because of what Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, did in Jerusalem. Here's the thing, though Manasseh personally repented and God heard his cry, as described in 2 Chronicles 33, verses 12 and 13, and let me just say, as an aside, how astonishing is the mercy of God in that case. His profound wickedness thoroughly corrupted and led to the downfall of Judah. How? Manasseh, remember, was notorious for idolatry. He was notorious for syncretism, which is the fusion of pagan beliefs with God's truth, right, and creating some new hybrid that is not truth, but also and especially for introducing child sacrifice, the shedding of innocent blood. His reign polluted Judah for generations, and it left a legacy of spiritual corruption that Judah had no care to even try to reverse. And what that tells you is that one generation's rebellion can harden a nation for decades, and it did here. Hardening Judah beyond repentance. But here's the thing, beloved, here's the thing. Manasseh's idolatry is a mirror. Manasseh's syncretism is a mirror of the continuing compromise of a modern church that is no less deadly and destructive. This downgrade. If you read Charles Spurgeon, if you've read his biography, you'll know that what caused his death really was the downgrade controversy in England. The falling away from the true gospel. And the way that he stood, you know, against the apostates. And it crushed his health. Beloved, in many ways, for the sake of the church, we need a modern reformation right now. We need a return to the truth. We need semper reformanda, always reforming. And we need one that's real. I'm not talking about the young, restless, reformed movement that, you know, burst onto the scene, and then as quickly as it burst onto the scene, it burst off the scene. I'm talking about a real, soul-deep reformation and return, not to the Christianity of the 1500s, 1600s, but to the Christianity of the Word of God. The church needs it, and our nation needs it. We are marked as a nation by the signature sin of Judah, the sacrifice of our children through abortion. In fact, it's become an American tradition. And the church as a whole refuses to speak about it because the church as a whole was silent when it began. We don't talk about it. We don't take a stand against it, though it is the most clear evidence of the horrific depravity of the people of this nation as a whole. Is it not? How do we abide with this? Look, you would be amazed at the number of churches that either won't join, you know, with Love Life, or were once a part of it and have left because they fear offending their members and impacting their budget. But what is worse is that there are even supposed churches and pastors who rationalize and excuse abortion, trying to find justification for it in the Scripture, even as they claim faithfulness to God. What is that? What a lack of knowledge. A lack of a personal acquaintance with the God of Scripture. Persistent disregard for innocent life, beloved, it does not fail to provoke divine judgment. And not just in the past, in the present. You want to know why we have a culture of violence in our country? Why we have a culture of unrestrained bloodlust? You can trace it right back to 1973. Sin against the most vulnerable, the helpless among us. Beloved, it openly defies God. No matter what spin you put on it, it openly defies God. And it corrupts nations and it invites judgment. And so the horror of Judah's legacy, well, it's a cautionary mirror. When a culture sanctions the destruction of innocent life, divine patience grows thin. Souls are judicially hardened, society collapses, and judgment is inevitable. And there's only one way to stem that tide. It's a prophetic voice from the pulpit and from the people, and a return to the Word of God. That's it. We see the judgment's inevitable here in this text. God asks, verse 5, who will have pity on you, O Jerusalem, or who will grieve for you? Who will turn aside to ask about your welfare? And the answer to those rhetorical questions is what? Nobody. Nobody's going to care. You know, I think there's a connection here, right? Just like no one in Judah took compassion upon the children whom they slaughtered in their idolatrous rituals, so no one's going to have compassion on Judah when God brings his judgment. But unlike the sacrificed children, Judah's not innocent, right? Because God tells them again, yet again, verse 6, you have rejected me, declares the Lord. You keep going backward. So I have stretched out my hand against you and destroyed you. I am weary of relenting. I'm weary of it. The Hebrew there is emphatic. You have rejected me. You have done it. And the idea of that verb is you've left me. You've forsaken me. You've abandoned me. You kept going backward. You kept walking away. You kept departing. You kept withdrawing. The idea here is that there was nothing that God could do to entreat Judah to covenant faithfulness. As soon as another opportunity arose to be unfaithful, they took it. And so God stretches out his hand of judgment against them to destroy him because he's weary of relenting. That's got to be one of the worst words to hear from God. I mean, it's right up there with, depart from me, I never knew you, right? I'm weary of relenting. I'm tired of showing mercy. Again, he uses anthropopathic terms. He describes himself as exhausted. That's the idea of this word. I am exhausted by you. I've reached my limit of patience with you. I'm tired of you and your continual backsliding. To put it bluntly, God was wearied with Judah. And so speaking as if it's already accomplished, God says, I have winnowed them with a winnowing fork in the gates of the land. I have bereaved them. I've destroyed my people. They did not turn from their ways. I have made their widows more in number than the sand of the seas. I have brought against them mothers of young men, a destroyer at noonday. I have made anguish and terror fall upon them suddenly. She who bore seven has grown feeble. She has fainted away. Her son went down while it was yet day. She has been shamed and disgraced, and the rest of them I will give to the sword before their enemies, declares the Lord. He's speaking here of the initial judgment of 605, which is horrific sounding, right? It's only going to get worse. But God describes the people here as bereaved, destroyed. He talks about mothers being made widows. In particular, he mentions the mother of seven sons. Now, in Hebrew culture, a mother of seven sons was considered to be blessed above all other women because she had seven sons. And she loses them all in one day. And those remaining from this initial judgment were going to be consumed by the sword, by these next judgments to befall Judah. And while the terror and anguish from Judah's perspective was sudden, from the divine perspective, it was a long time in coming. But there is one ray of hope in all of this. And I want you to see where it is. It's in verse 7. Look at it again. I have winnowed them with a winnowing fork in the gates of the land. Now, for the exiles that would read this when they were in exile in Babylon, this would be encouraging to them. Though it probably went right over the heads of those who heard Jeremiah speaking these words. This figure would have been understood, right? Judah was an agrarian culture. They gathered their wheat harvest into the threshing floors, and after cutting the stalks to pieces with a threshing sledge, they would throw the mixture of chaff and grain into the air with a winnowing fork, and what would happen? The grain would fall to the ground while what? The chaff got blown away. And so what God's saying is here is that while the chaff of Judah would be blown away with the calamity that was before them, there was yet to be a few kernels of wheat, of truly repentant souls, that would be found amid the whole. God's never left without a witness, right? What it reminds us of, isn't it, is of John the Baptist's words regarding the Lord Jesus Christ, right? You remember what he said. I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming. The strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat in his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. What marked the difference in Christ's ministry between the wheat and the chaff? What marked the difference? Well, it was the response to Christ's words, wasn't it? It was the response to the very Word of God in flesh. And that principle stands today, beloved. It does, doesn't it? True salvation, a life truly grounded in the Lord, it's not a matter of simply hearing or agreeing with the gospel and the whole counsel of God. Look, you can hear the truth. Judah did through Jeremiah. Israel did through Jesus. You can hear the truth and it make no difference. And we can proclaim the gospel of grace, the work of Christ, to redeem sinners by his penal substitutionary sacrifice and his resurrection. We can proclaim that God's grace transforms people at their core. It makes them different people. It makes them from haters of God to lovers of God and haters of one another to lovers of the brethren. It makes them obey God from love and from gratitude. It makes them to trust in Christ as Savior and Lord and King. But just simply hearing the truth proclaimed and agreeing with it is not enough, right? The truth must be proclaimed, yes, but souls must respond to the gospel and respond to the entire counsel of the Lord with faith, with repentance, with trust, with full submission to the Lord, with an obedient heart and soul, and with the pursuit of righteousness and faithfulness to God's commands, or it is of no use. Right? There's got to be an earnest and real response to the voice of the Lord, or it's all for naught. Judah shows us that. Knowing the truth and responding to it are two very different things with radically different ends. There's a lot to think about in this text, isn't there? There's a lot to meditate on. There's a lot to be considered in the downfall of Judah, right? Judah's hardness of heart, her perpetual backsliding, her monstrous sin, the corrupting power of false prophets, her spiritual blindness, right? And then all the modern parallels that are so evident. There's a lot that we must pray for in our own world, right? That God would soften the hearts of his people, that God would raise up prophetic voices in our pulpits, that God's word would rest with weight and conviction in the professing church and on our nation, that God's holiness would confront the hearts and the minds of men and women anew, that God would grant to us, by his grace, a true reformation and revival before it's too late. All those things are serious. They are essential considerations, right? But before we pray about those things, and we should, each one of us needs to look at ourselves first, don't we? Each one of us, all of us, me included, we need to look at ourselves first. What's the condition of your heart before him right now? Not what do you want it to be? What's it been in the past? What is the condition of your heart before him now? Is it soft? Is it teachable? Is it correctable? Is it broken and contrite, or has it grown calloused by routine and complacency? Are you teachable and receptive to God's word? Does the word of God pierce you or pass over you? What's the condition of your walk with God? Are you seeking to grow in your understanding of him and his ways, not just to accumulate knowledge, but to be more conformed to the image of Christ? Are you striving for holiness, to put sin to death, to walk in the light? Are you willing to forsake the things that Christ commands in order to be faithful to him? Are you diligently pursuing righteousness and the power of the Holy Spirit? Or have you grown content with a nominal godliness that demands nothing? Do you have a proper fear of the Lord? Beloved, those aren't idle questions. They're not. They're not idle questions. Judah fell not because she lacked religion, because she lost God. The decay that destroyed Judah began in individual hearts long before it reached the temple gates. So let's not imagine that the need for repentance lies only outside these walls or in the culture beyond us. Oh, it does. But it must begin here. It's got to begin in the preacher and the elders and the deacons and the professing believers who have quietly drifted from zeal to apathy
because the drought that withered Judah's land began with a drought in her heart. May God grant that our hearts would not mirror Judah's hardness, her complacency, her presumption, but rather the brokenness of those that really fear him, so that we can be a salt and light to a nation that needs it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray. Lord, I bow my soul and my heart before your throne of grace and pray. That you will give grace to us, your people, in this time of need. And that the words that we have heard tonight, Lord, we won't deflect them. We won't resist them. We won't hear them and be filled with pride that we're not like Judah or other churches or like that publican over there. But Lord, I pray that you would use these words to work true conviction and real fruit in our souls. And do it powerfully. And I ask this in Jesus' name.